Far. You have your Bibles, if you'll turn please to Luke chapter 13. Our text today, Luke 13, and verses 22 through 30. Luke 13, 22 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and our prayer today is that you would take that word and not let us hear words of some preacher, but Lord, show us through your word a demonstration of the Spirit's power as you take that word and press it into our hearts and our minds and give us understanding. Lord, help us to understand the awesome majesty and power of your word. And Lord, may we hear your voice this day and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. After the discussion of the horrors of hell last week, you may be thinking to yourself, or perhaps you thought to yourself this week, those things are just too horrible to be true. Can such a thing be true? And you would not be alone in thinking that. There are numbers of theologians, numbers of people who think that way. John Hick, who was a famous philosopher, theologian of the 20th century, unfortunately he's better known for religious pluralism, but John Hick said that the very thought of such torment as the horrors of hell is beyond comprehension. He said it is not possible to think that such incredible things would be done by divine decree, because such things are totally incompatible with a God of infinite love. Clark Pinnock, who also unfortunately is better known for open theism, but Pinnock said that everlasting punishment is intolerable on moral grounds because it makes God into a bloodthirsty tyrant who runs an eternal Auschwitz, the victims of whom are not even allowed to die. You hear many other people say that hell is not compatible with a God of love. Many people say, well, the Bible says God is love, and I believe the Bible, and I just don't believe a God of love could send people to hell. To quote Pinnock again, he said it just doesn't make sense that a God of love would subject people to eternal, infinite torment for sins committed in the context of a finite life. And I'm sure you've heard other people express similar sentiments as these. But you know, when I hear these things, it sort of puts me in the thought of TV commercials I see. And I don't watch very much TV, but it seems like every time I turn it on, there's a commercial for some high-tech, computerized, scientific matchmaking service, dating sites, you might call them. And they all promise the same thing. I've noticed this. They all promise compatibility. It's as if, in the quotes I just gave you, that someone has given God one of these personality profiles, and they have decided that hell and eternal punishment is not compatible with God's love and goodness and wisdom. Do you find yourself thinking that way? Have you ever thought that way? Well, to address this morning, I thought it best not to look at the ideas, the sentiments, the expression of those sentiments that come from the mind of fallen, sinful man, but we should look at the Scripture and see what it says about the compatibility of God's attributes with the reality, the horrible reality of hell. The first thing I would point out to you in our text today is that the owner of the house, that would be God, got up and shut the door. Some people were shut out. There's a very clear indication here, also that it's not just some. And in the parallel teaching in Matthew, the Scripture says very plainly, many are shut out. And it's not that they're shut out. As he says later in our text there, they are thrown out. They're thrown out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we've talked about that enough over the last couple of weeks. You know that means hell. So the indication is very clear there that God can and does send people into hell. But therein is one of the very subtle arguments. It's in what I just said, one of the things that people appeal to. And it's so subtle you didn't even notice it. God can and does send people to hell. It's so subtle that you don't even see the falsehood in it. Do you see it? The word people. People is a neutral concept. What they argue from is that there is this neutral situation into which God enters, and He arbitrarily casts some of those people into hell. But what does our text say? Verse 27. God says, "Away from me, you evildoers." God does not cast people into hell. God casts sinners into hell. He casts evildoers into hell. He casts the workers of iniquity into hell. He casts rebels and blasphemers into hell. He casts into hell those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people who hate God. These are people who deny Christ. These are people who engage in every kind of immorality that God says don't engage in. These are people who invent ways of doing evil, the Scripture says. These are the, quote, people that God cast into hell. The other subtle thing that is quite obvious, if you're a student of Scripture, but it's not very obvious to many people, and that is a thing that's become almost proverbial in our time. Many people think it's in Scripture. And I looked and looked this week to be sure if you can find it. I would love to see it. But this idea that God is dealing with this mass of people, and okay, they're sinners, but God's love is so all-encompassing that he wouldn't dare to throw any of those people into hell. And I gave you some examples from well-known theologians as we began. But the thing that people say that has become almost proverbial is that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And I need someone to find that in Scripture and show that to me. It's not there. We talked a few weeks ago about God's love is extended to all people through his common grace. Everyone who's breathing air this morning, everyone who had food to eat, everyone who enjoyed the sunshine when they woke up, everyone who woke up this morning were beneficiaries of God's love and his common grace. God does love sinners in that way. But this idea that God somehow hates the sin, but he loves the people that perpetrate those sins, is just not backed up by Scripture. In fact, let's look at a couple of things Scripture says, and these are indeed a couple of about a half a page full of references I had. But Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 30, God, speaking to the Israelites, said, if you insist in this and you continue to be hostile toward me, in my anger, I will be hostile to you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars. And I will pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. And I will abhor you. Same root word as hate, but it's even a stronger word. I will abhor you. In Psalm 5, David wrote, speaking of the Lord, he said, you hate all those who do evil. You destroy all those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. The same very strong word for hate. And we read in our Old Testament reading earlier this morning, Psalm 11, the wicked, those who do evil, the Lord hates. And on the wicked, it said, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. Now, that is pretty clear. And there are plenty more passages you can go to. God is not pleased with lies. He's not pleased with idol worship. He's not pleased with deceitful people. He's not pleased with violent people. He's not pleased with bloodthirsty people. But God does not hate the lies, the violence. He hates the ones who perpetrate those things. Those are concepts. They come into action when people do them. And Scripture says that's what God hates. These are frightening words, terrifying words, because it wasn't just murderers. He mentioned lies and deceit. He mentioned lots of things that everyone engages in. And the idea is, among many people, that, you know, as long as someone has a certain kind of civic righteousness, as long as they're not just outwardly wicked, terrible people, if there's a certain morality, whatever the society decides is moral, if they believe in God, even though that God may be some formation of their own making, that somehow these people will be okay in the end. There's nothing more common than to go to a funeral of a person who has never expressed any belief in Christ, who's never darkened the door of a church, and you always hear the same thing. Well, he's in a better place now. Well, she's in a better place now. It is that very attitude that Jesus is addressing here in this parable. You see, in first century Judaism, there were a lot of discussions. There were some debates among the learned, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, and the Sadducees, and so forth, and among the common people, too. And the debate was about how many people would be in heaven. And the general belief, the generally accepted statement was that all of Israel will be saved, except a few very notoriously wicked people, you know, who will be cast out. And that's the basis of the man's question. Lord, are only a few going to be saved? You can almost hear the incredible question. Are you saying that only a few going to be saved? And I would say to you, this man has probably been following Jesus for some time and heard some of his teaching. He's seen his confrontations with the doctors and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knows the generally accepted Jewish belief. If you're a Jew and you're in Israel, you're going to heaven. You remember what John the Baptist said when he came? Don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that because you're a Jew, you're going to heaven. Don't think because you're an American and you live in a, quote, Christian nation and you're a pretty good, upstanding, moral person, you're going to heaven. That's the basis of the question. We need to sort of put it in even a sharper context, I think. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The great crowds have disappeared. John 6 and verse 66 tells us that from that time on, many of his disciples deserted him and didn't follow him anymore. In fact, the exodus was so great, Jesus turns around to the 12 and says, are y'all going to leave too? Peter makes that great response, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. But Jesus has been teaching, and his teaching is turning people off. The way to heaven, how you should do, what you should believe, how you should act, it's all different than what they've been taught. It's all different than what the general society believes. But therein is the problem. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Son of God, Lord, are you saying there's only going to be a few saved? That's what he said. The way is narrow. It's a very narrow door. And there's only going to be a few that go through it. In the parallel teaching in Matthew, he says there's another way. It's broad. It's wide. You can come and all your friends and all society and all your general opinions about how to get to heaven can all fit on that broad way. But don't get the impression, don't get the wrong impression that many people get. The broad way does not have a big sign over it with these flashing LED lights or one of these big green signs like over the interstate that says, this way to hell. It says this way to heaven. And all the false prophets and all the false teachers and all the deniers of hell, I don't care how many theological degrees they have, are out there pointing people on to the broad way. This way, come on, it's easy. You'll like it. You can come and you can bring your whole crowd with you. Those who believe in God, whatever they conceive Him to be. Those who know that God is love and couldn't possibly send anybody to hell. There's room for all of you on this Broadway. Calvin said, it's as if people don't want to be saved except in a crowd. They don't want to be saved if it means they have to go differently than what everybody believes. And that's the question. That's the situation behind this man's question. Lord, I've been listening, and it sounds like there's only going to be a few that are going to be saved. Well, there's plenty of room on the Broadway for you and your whole crowd. This whole crowd of moral, upstanding, fine citizens, they can all go that way. There's a sharp drop-off at the edge of the Broadway, and it dumps off into hell. Ann Douglas said that the exaltation of the average is the curse of mass society. And you see it all around us. You know, a C is average. Now, I don't think many of you parents want your children to come home with all C's on your report card. But that's average. So if you make a B or B minus, you know, you're above average. That plays very much into people's thinking. I'm better than most people. Who wouldn't say you're better than most people? Everyone says that. Most people is average. I'm at least a B minus, okay? So I'm going to be okay in the end. That's what plays into their thinking. And if you ever talk to them, if you talk to a lost person, try to witness to them, that's what they tell you. I mean, almost word for word. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not like other people. I'm pretty good. I'm above average, so I'll be okay. And that's often the words that they use. Jesus says of this narrow way, it's hard. It's a very narrow door. And He says, you must... Many of your translations say strive or labor to enter in that way. I like that better than the NIV. Because the Greek word that stands behind that is agonizomai. You can hear the English word agony in there. This is not easy. This is hard. You have to strive. You have to labor to enter in this way. But so many do not. They don't want to follow that way. They want to question God's goodness. They want to question the compatibility of punishment and judgment and eternal wrath with, well, a God of love and mercy and justice and goodness. Just couldn't do that to people. That's the easy way out. The hard way is to believe what the Scripture said. To repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That's very narrow. And if you start talking to people, you find out how narrow it is. Christ and Christ alone. They don't want to labor. They don't want to strive to get in that way. They want their own way. But don't be misled there. Jesus said many are trying to get in. They're just trying to get in their own way. They're not willing to go His way. Many strive to get in. Many try to get in. They build temples. we could say in modern times, they contribute to the church building program. They worship idols. They give to the poor. They're going to show up, as we said last week, they think that they will just show up in their filthy rags of self-righteousness, that they'll be okay. I kind of like this outfit. I'm just going to wear this. They don't see a need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's too much trouble. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. Jesus says they will be shut out, that the owner of the house will get up and close the door. That closed door carries with it the idea of judgment. I find it quite striking that in Genesis 7, talking about the flood, after all the animals were in the ark, after Noah and his family were in the ark, the scripture says that God shut them in. God closed the door. And you know one thing, when the water began to rise, when people began to drown, they were knocking on the door of the ark. Let us in. We're drowning out here. This is terrible. They're knocking on the door of the ark that God shut. They're wailing and weeping and gnashing their teeth in God's judgment. And so it will be at the end. When the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, that's it. If Jesus Christ comes back this afternoon, that's it. There are no more chances. Boy, that's very harsh. That just doesn't seem right that God could ignore all those people and their suffering. All those people that Noah preached to for 100 years and not one of them believed. Those are those people, those sinners, those wicked mockers of God and His servant. Yeah, those people He's ignoring. Look what else He says. It's not just you're going to be shut out while you're suffering wrath and the horrors of hell. You can see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the patriarchs and all the prophets and all of God's redeemed from everywhere in heaven. Oh, that's just too much, preacher. That's just plain cruel. To have to suffer the torment of hell while you see God's people rejoicing in heaven? Surely God would not do something like that. Well, He said right there that that's the way it will be. But you know, all these questions, all these objections, like the question I just raised, and those I've raised, not me, but speaking for others throughout this sermon, they have one fatal flaw. Couple of fatal flaws, actually. The first is they fail to understand the holiness of God. They fail to understand what Isaiah understood, or John in Revelation, or the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. When they saw the glory of God, they fell down as if they were dead. They cried out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." They have no concept of the holiness of God. And what an affront, what an insult, what a slap in the face it is to God Almighty to sin. They fail to recognize the terrible heinousness of sin. And what an affront it is to a holy God. The second thing they fail to realize is the perfection and the seamlessness of God's attributes. God's attributes do not stand in competition with one another. One attribute, like love, doesn't stand above all the others. All of God's attributes, all of His being, are in perfect harmony. There is no dichotomy between God's wrath and His love. There is no dichotomy between God's grace and His judgment. They are perfect, in perfect harmony together. And the greatest illustration of this is at the cross. You see at the cross God's wrath, His terrible wrath against sin, and His love all at the same time. That wrath is poured out on His Son for the elect. And that is the greatest demonstration of love that you will ever, ever know if you're one of God's people. Who can look at the cross of Christ and say God is not a loving God? But where do you see it? You see it in the awfulness of hell. As Jesus Christ suffered the pains of hell for you and me and for every one of the billions that God has elected. John Dagg, a good theologian, said that if hell and eternal damnation were not so serious, it would be beneath the infinite wisdom of God to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to take care of that. If these were trivial matters, He wouldn't have had to send His Son. He could have just given people a list for travel on the Broadway. Here's the speed limit. Here's the merging rules. You know, here's where you need to get off for take a rest break, and that'll get you to heaven. He could have done that. But sin is so terrible. The effect on God's holiness is so awful and requires such an uncompromising vengeance on God's part that He had to send Jesus Christ to take care of it. Only His Son, God in the flesh, could address that. W.G.T. Shedd said that the doctrine of Christ's vicarious atonement and the doctrine of eternal punishment stand or fall together. You can't have one separated from the other, because it took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save you from that. So many people look at the world and at the people in it, and the very idea that these good and decent, law-abiding, moral, upstanding people should suffer eternal punishment in hell is foreign to their way of thinking. They cannot grasp that their good neighbor or their good friend, or even worse, a dear family member, would have to suffer that because they're good and decent and nice people. How could a God of love do something like that? And that's what stands behind, really, that's at the root of these objections. I've given you example after example after example this morning. These people just cannot grasp that that is the truth. And what they do is some of these theologians I quoted to you do. They construct a God of their own making, a God without wrath, a God without vengeance, a God who perverts justice and lets sinners into His presence, lets unrepentant sinners, unforgiven sinners into his presence just because he's loving and nice. That is a god of their own making. It's an idol. And it looks like them. And it thinks like them. And it reasons like them. And the appeal of that should be very obvious. Because they don't have to deal with God and His truth. They only have to deal with themselves. And that is the lure of idolatry. And that is what places so many people on the broad road that ends up in hell and all the horrors that exist there. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you, first of all, that you have delivered us from our own fallen reason, our own wicked and sinful assessment of things, that you have shown us the truth, that you have shown us the truth of your word, and we understand and grasp that truth because your Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and opened our eyes that we might see and hear and understand and believe and be saved. Lord, how we thank you. But Lord, there are many millions out there who deny your truth. Lord, who seek to pacify their own conscience. And worse, many who lead others astray with false assurance. Lord, change the hearts and minds of many, we pray. Lord, many that we know. So many we know. Lord, we pray that you would give them a new heart that they might believe and be saved. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as instruments in your hand to tell them the truth. It's not popular. It's not socially acceptable. It's not politically correct. But it is our duty as your people, as your children, to go forth and proclaim the goodness and the love of God.